You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Loving Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. On Sunday, July the 30th, 1978, Queen Elizabeth rode into Moose Jaw, Saskatchewan, from the Queen City, just about 40 miles east of there, named after her great-grandmother, Queen Victoria. Her limousine, flying the Union Jack and the Canadian Maple Leaf flags and flanked by Royal Canadian Mounted Police outriders and cruisers, turned off the Trans-Canada Highway to Main Street, bearing down the gentle slope of the hill right into the heart of the city. Main Street was crowded with onlookers waving flags and singing, "God Save the Queen." The royal procession passed by the Greystone City Hall and made a left turn at the Walter Scott Building, turning onto the high street. And less than a block later, her motorcade came to a stop next to a humble brown-bricked Anglican church building. A red carpet was laid out from the street to the double oak door, and she was welcomed by the rector. Four stories above her, the bells rang out, as they did every Sunday morning. But in addition to that member from the altar ringing guild, there were sharpshooters and officers looking out in four directions from the tower. The nave, of course, was packed with regular parishioners alongside all the great and good they could muster from Moose Jaw. There were still 15 minutes, though, before the start of the service, and the Queen made a rather unexpected request. She asked whether she might have something to drink. Instead of someone bringing her a glass of water, she insisted on visiting the tiny kitchen in the lower hall of the building. Her arrival to the kitchen surprised the ladies preparing tea and cakes for the post-service snack. Queen Elizabeth, though, noticed the kettle was on the boil and walked over to the stove. She turned off the gas and poured the water into a nearby teapot. She asked a gobsmacked Nancy and Charlene if they'd like to join her for a cuppa. Mouths agape, they stuttered yes, but in her shock and surprise, Nancy turned very quickly and knocked over a cup that shattered on the floor. But quick as you like, the Queen grabbed a nearby dustpan, her green hat tipping off as she moved, and knelt down and swept up the shards of the china cup. Nancy's nerves, still somewhat frayed, were calmed a little as she and Charlene stood in the kitchen and sipped tea with the Queen, as Prince Philip mumbled something about the quaintness of a building and the queerness of a city named Moose Jaw. After the cuppa, the Queen put her green hat back on, straightened her patterned skirt, hooked her couture handbag on her arm, and returned to the nave for the beginning of the service. She sat in the second pew, gospel side, and when the time came, she read the gospel appointed for the day. At the offering, she deposited a crisp 5-pound note into the plate and then took her turn kneeling at the rail for communion. After the service, she met again with the rector, signed the vestry book, Elizabeth R., R for Regina, and then returned to her limousine for another short royal procession just a couple blocks up north to Crescent Park to unveil a plaque to celebrate the 75th anniversary of Moose Jaw. Over the years, she visited Moose Jaw on 5 occasions. I'm told that is more times than she ever visited Manhattan. Everything about that story is true, except for that part about her visiting the kitchen. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it was true? What makes it unbelievable, however, and maybe you sniffed it out as I told the story, is the incongruity of it. It's incongruous because of the mismatch between the status of the one who poured the tea and the ones who stood mouths agape as their queen knelt at their feet. While parts of this story are unbelievable because of its incongruity, that is precisely the kind of incongruence that we hear in the gracious story that we hear and see depicted in John's Gospel for tonight in chapter 13. The King of all creation kneels at our feet and enacts in graceful deed what he has been proclaiming all along in graceful word. There was so much happening on this day, so many threads of connection flowing in and to this deep source of love and gospel vision. It's the final hours of Jesus' time with his friends. It's an intimate moment of connection. The mood is heightened, of course, as Jesus knew his hour. He knew that it had come at the high point of the year, the feast of the Jewish Passover. John, of course, has plotted the telling of his entire gospel story around the liturgical year and the feast celebrated in the temple. Why? So that we can see and identify Jesus as the temple and the fulfillment of all the feasts that were celebrated in it. At this final Passover, Jesus is surrounded by those he loved. And with that love, and with the love that, as Paul Zoll reminded us last week in his Winwood-esque way, is a prior love. Jesus loves purposefully and personally to this end, the end where all the words and deeds of his life have been pointing to and moving toward all along. Jesus knows that every one of these last moments matter, yet he's not anxious, he's not rushed, he's intentional and deliberate. His words are loving, they're rooted in prayer, and in years of relationship with his friends. His actions are more than practical hygiene. They are prophetic enactment. As they were eating their supper, the disciples seem unaware of the significance of the meal and of their circumstances. But Jesus is not unaware. Jesus knows the significance of the moment. He knows and loves his disciples, including the one who is about to betray him. And he knows what is ahead of him and why he came and why he must return to his Father. And knowing all this, while they were still eating, Jesus engages in a strange, as I said, incongruous and prophetic action. But what sort of thing is Jesus acting out? Jesus, in the foot washing, is telling the story of his incarnation and of his passion. And we can follow the path by plotting the main verbs here. In verse 4, Jesus, the one in perfect communion with his Father, rose from supper. In his incarnation, Jesus arose and left his seat at the right hand of the Father. The supper Jesus is rising from is also his earthly ministry, the banquet of the kingdom, where Jesus has been feeding and celebrating with his people. Jesus laid aside his outer garments. In his incarnation, Jesus sets aside his glory. On the cross, he sets aside his human life, letting that which is the image of God and form of true humanity to be disfigured, broken, bruised, shamed, and killed. Jesus tied a towel around himself. In his incarnation, Jesus assumes human nature, and the towel reminds us he assumes the form of a servant. The towel he ties around himself also pictures his coming passion when he will be tied to a cross. Jesus poured water into a basin. In his incarnation, Jesus is born of a woman amidst blood and water. In his passion, blood and water pours out from his side while he hangs on the cross. Jesus washed the disciples' feet and wiped them with the towel. Throughout his incarnate ministry, Jesus cleansed people with his words of forgiveness, and with his own hands, he touched lepers clean, infecting them with his healing and holiness. On the cross, his sacrificial blood will wash us all clean. Jesus then puts his robe back on and returns to the table, says in verse 12. And soon Jesus will be raised bodily from the dead and return to the heavenly table at the right hand of his Father in glory. What a profound moment of intimacy and connection with the one who loves us and the one who demonstrates his love by prophetic action, all the while telling us the story of who he is. Jesus' action engages just every sense and reaches down to the human depth and desire that we all have. His disciples hear and feel the splash of water as they watch him cleanse their feet. They experience Jesus' gentle touch and receive his loving words, and all the while with the taste of bread and wine still on their tongues, and that faint smell of nard lingering on Jesus' hair and clothes from Mary's anointing just a few days earlier in Bethany. And once finished, Jesus asked them, "Do you know what I've done for you?" Theophilus of Alexandria writes, "What is more contrary to expectation than this? What is more inspiring? He who is clothed with light as with a garment is girded with a towel. He who held the waters in the clouds and sealed the abyss with his fearsome name is bound by a belt. He who gathers the waters of the sea like a wineskin pours water into a bowl. He who covers his upper chambers with water washes the feet of his disciples. He who measured heaven with his hand span and holds the earth in his grasp with his undefiled palms wiped off the feet of servants. He for whom every knee bows of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth bowed his neck to attendant servants. The angels saw and recoiled. Heaven beheld and shuddered. Creation observed and trembled." For years, I thought that Jesus is taking the form of a slave and performing a servant's duties by washing feet was something that demonstrated how he became like us, how he demonstrated true humanity. Now, I think that in lowering himself and kneeling at our feet, in emptying himself and being raised up on the cross, that Jesus reveals his true divinity. That is to say, Jesus isn't slumming by kneeling and washing the dirty feet of disciples. In this act, and ultimately in his being lifted up on the cross, Jesus is unveiling the nature of who God is. God is not fully revealed and fully known until we see the one who has humbled himself. And not just to become incarnate, but to become incarnate and die this shameful death for us. Now we see in this what God looks like. The profoundest points of what the New Testament teach us about Jesus occur whenever that pattern of humiliation and exaltation is recognized as the divine revelation of God. This is exaltation by way of humiliation. The way up is the way down. And on this day, we hear the word incarnate who says of that bread, "This is my body." And when he speaks, something significant and substantial comes into existence. On this day, we see the word incarnate who acts out his mission and reveals his identity. On this day, there is a renewal of incarnation and a revelation of its fullest meaning in his passion. As Malcolm Guite writes, from his words and actions in that room to this word dwelling richly in our heart, the novum mandatum, the new commandment from which this day takes its name, springs into being. And all this happens on the night that he was betrayed. It's not when we've already purged ourselves and attained some long-sought moral height that these things are offered to us. It is here and now, in the confusion and ambiguity of our daily life, in the midst of our darkness and disloyalty. Here, where we need him most, is where he meets us. Though we betray him, though it is night, he meets us here and loves us into light. Here, in the second Adam, we see humanity fully alive and flourishing to the glory of God. The one who bears the divine name as God's image-bearing son, the one who kneels at our feet. This is truly God who has made himself known. This is the King and the custodian of the universe. And what the King and the custodian does is wash us. Jesus is the servant of his creation, and his royal poverty makes us rich.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.